All right, good morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're 1 week into the new year. Hopefully you're keeping up with your Bible reading because it's only been a week. And if you fall behind the first week, that's a sad, sad commentary, okay? And so we don't want to do that. Let's wait to the second or third week if we're going to start falling behind, you know? Like I said last week, the gym is crowded in January. Usually by February it's cleared up. Well, hopefully you're not cleared up by February, but you keep on reading and get all the way through it. All right, we are talking this morning in Romans chapter 8, the final verses of Romans 8. The subject is God is for us. And the theme of this section is the love of God for His people, and I hope you see that as we go through this. God is for His people, and He is only for His people. But you know, there's a lot of people who mistakenly think that God is on their side. I think everybody wants to think that, don't they? Yeah, God is on my side. God is with me. You know, Hitler thought that God was on Germany's side. I mean, he really did. And we hear the same language all the time from politicians, you know. Every politician wants to claim that, yeah, God is on their side. They're speaking for God. They're doing God's bidding, which is not really the truth, obviously. So what about you? Is God on your side this morning? And if you think so, why? As Jeremiah received God's call, he trembled at the thought of taking God's word to a stubborn people. But the Lord assured him in Jeremiah 1:19, he says, they will fight against you. They're not going to really accept this message too readily. But they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So God promised Jeremiah, I'm with you. I'm on your side. I'm going to deliver you. He had the assurance that God was with him. And I want you to understand this morning that we have that same assurance. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, God is on your side. And I think we'd all agree with that, but what exactly does that mean that God is on our side? Let me give you a quote here from John Piper, and you evaluate it and see what you think, okay? Piper says, God is entirely for us and never against us. None of our sickness is a judgment from a condemning judge. None of our broken cars or failed appliances is a punishment from God. None of our marital strife is a sign of His wrath. None of our lost jobs is a penalty for sin. None of our wayward children is a crack of the whip of God's retribution. If we are in Christ, no, God is for us, not against us. And through all things, all ease and all pain. What do you think? Do what? You think it's a trick question? No, I'm just asking you to evaluate that. I mean, God is on our side, but in my understanding, the way I see this, it doesn't mean that everything in your life is going the way you want it to go, and none of your problems is a sign that you're having some sin issues, because I think God disciplines believers. And, you know, I can't say that none of the problems you're facing are because you're not living the way you ought to. There's sin in your life. You know, I think God chastens His children. And I think when we're going through bad circumstances, we ought to evaluate what's going on here. Is this a chastening? Is it just a trial? And, you know, we have to be very careful. You know, you don't want to get like Job's comforters, and every time someone's having a bad time, you say, oh, see, I told you they weren't very righteous. I told you they're a sinner. You know, Job was not in that situation. But I just think it's, you know, to say that God is for us in everything, you know, eternally He is for us, and ultimately He is for us. And as we already seen in Romans 8:28, all things are working together for good. But it doesn't mean He doesn't work in our lives to chasten us, to discipline us when we need that. Well, I want to start this morning by reading this text as a whole so you get the whole context. And as I read through this text this morning, I'd like you to think about your salvation and how secure your salvation is as we look at this text. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This, people, is security. Our salvation is eternally secure. God is for us, and there's nothing that can separate us from His love. We have assurance, and this assurance should give us hope in all of life's difficulties. And hope will strengthen us as we deal with these trials. Now, let me ask you something. Is our salvation ultimately due to our faithfulness or to God's? Amen. I mean, we just saw this in verses 28 through 30, that God has a plan. The plan was to justify some people, and then to glorify those people, and in glorifying them, to conform them to the very likeness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can undo, nothing can interrupt the plan of God. It sweeps from foreknowledge to predestination all the way to glorification. We're secure, because our salvation is all of God. And see, if you don't have that assurance of your salvation, maybe it's because you're depending too much on yourself. Maybe you're thinking it too much of it has to do with you and how you live and how you perform. If your assurance comes from yourself, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be sweating it all the day long. Through the years, the subject of eternal security has been hotly debated in theology. You know, there are people who always believed and believe right today that, you know, our salvation can be lost. It's not guaranteed. We can lose it. And I think that if you hold that view, you don't understand what salvation is. You got to think you're somehow involved if you think you can lose it. You think you gained it, you think you can lose it. Do I have the power to forfeit my salvation by rejecting Christ? By denying what I once believed and just walking away? I'm going to try to answer these questions this morning in this text. In this text, Paul uses 7 rhetorical questions. I think that's significant. Why 7? Scripture 7 represents quantitative fullness, completeness, totality. This is God showing us, listen, there's not a thing in the world that can separate you from me. Nothing. Nothing at all. He starts out in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who's against us? Now, what are these things? What things? Some people say, well, he's talking about verses 28 through 30 that he just talked about in Romans 8. Some say, he's talking about all of chapter 8. Some say he's talking about all Scripture. So there's a lot of different views on this. And I guess it's possible that he could be dealing with the whole book of Romans. But I think Paul has in mind Romans 5 through 8. That's these things. He starts here in chapter 5. And let me tell you why. The theme of this section, 8:31 through 39, is the love of God. Where is the last time in Romans that Paul talked about the love of God? It was chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The first time and the last time, other than this time. So the argument of this text is basically the same argument that we saw in 5, 1 through 11. There's really not much added here in terms of the actual argument. Thomas Schreiner, commenting on these verses in Romans, writes this. These verses function as an incluso with 5, 1 through 11, for both texts feature the confidence that comes from the hope of believers. Now, you all know what an incluso is, right? It's Latin. It's a literary technique in Hebrew poetry, which involves repetition in the poem in a way in which it binds it together. It's a literary device that's kind of brackets the subject. You know, it consists of, kind of creates a frame, placing similar material at the beginning and the end. And if you read Romans 5, 1 through 11, and then you read 8, 31 through 39, you're going to see basically talking about the same thing. So I'm saying these two things are a bracket. And everything in the middle, you know, goes in between these. So when he says, what shall we say to these things, I think he's talking about all that he's been talking about. And the theme that he brought up in 5, 1 through 11 is summed up in 8, 31 through 39. Once he's given us all the material in between, now let's talk about security again. Now you understand better why you're secure. Those who are justified are glorified because of the love of God. And it's effective to us through the death of His Son. It's secure. And all those who have left Egypt will be brought to Canaan. Even though suffering awaits us on the journey, and that's what he's trying to tell these first century saints, it's a difficult journey. It's a journey of suffering. But God's going to bring you to Canaan. Now, the parallels between 5, 1 through 11 and 8, 31 through 39 are remarkable. I mean, they both stress the certainty of future glory in the midst of suffering. So the idea of security brackets this section. Paul's these things comprises all that he has written from 5:1 to 8:30. So with that, Paul's question is, if God is for us, who is against us? This literally reads, if God for us, who against us? God for us, who against us? Who is there to going to be against us? And this question expects a negative answer. Nobody. Okay, if God's on our side, you don't get any better than that, okay? It just doesn't get it. There's no one going to be against you when God is on your side. When Paul says if here, he's not saying maybe God is, maybe God's not. We're not really sure. No, in the original text, this if is a first-class condition in the Greek and would be better translated since or because God is for us. He's not questioning here. He's not implying doubt. There's no truth more fundamental in all of God's Word than this truth. God is for us. Because of Jesus Christ, once and for all, the question is settled. God is on our side. All that God is, all that God has, all that He does is in behalf of His people. Now, if God is for us, he says, who's against us? Some scholars think this statement preserves part of a primitive hymn or a pre-Pauline confessional. And I think they might be right. We see the same idea in Psalms 56, 9. He says, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, God is for me. Now, David knew that God was for Israel. And as Israel journeyed from the land of Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land, it was a journey that was filled with danger. But God's presence was with them, and the Israelites could respond to the fears that welled up in their hearts by saying, if God's for us, who's against us? And over, I'm sure they had to go through that deal as they faced all the difficulties they faced in that 40-year trek. They had to keep reminding themselves, God is for us. And it shouldn't have been too hard, right? You got a pillar out there of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by the day. I mean, you know, God is leading us everywhere we go. I mean, we get this manna stuff every day. God is feeding us, providing for us. It shouldn't be too hard for them to grasp. God is for us. And I think these words were most likely often repeated by the Roman believers, especially as they watched the gates being opened in the Colosseum as the lions roared out to have them for lunch. These would be a triumphant testimony, these words. God is for us. He is on our side as they dealt with all the things that they had to deal with. The intention is not to say that no one is against them. That's not what he's asking here. He's not saying, well, we don't have any enemies. No, he's saying there's no enemies that will ever be successful. That's the idea. How do believers know that God is for them? Well, Paul tells us in the very next verse. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? This is a typical Hebrew argument, arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God did the greatest thing imaginable, put his son to death for us, is he going to withhold anything from us? I mean, if he goes to that extreme of butchering his son for us, what's he going to withhold? This is the same idea that he brought out in Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Listen, if when we were enemies, when we hated God, he came to us and reconciled us to himself, now that we are his children, how much more is he going to do for us? He said, we'll be saved by his life. It's one of the most magnificent statements of security of the believers in all the Scripture. If anyone has any question about whether having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're safe and secure, if you just think of this text, that should ease your problems and your fears forever. Because if he saved us when we were enemies, now that we're his children, he's surely not going to, you know, let us go. He's going to keep us in the salvation that we enjoy. Our salvation, people, is secure. Now, in the Greek, there's a particle that intensifies this statement. And it can be translated like this. It's even. It's commonly used to magnify the action of the verb. We might translate it, he who did not spare even his own son. Now, many scholars think that Paul may have in mind another situation where a father didn't spare his son. Anybody want to? Who's he talking about? Abraham, right. God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. I can't even fathom that. I can't wrap my head around that as a parent, you know. Or maybe, you know. Maybe you have problem children. Yeah, okay, how about this one, Lord? I'd like to put this one on, though. No. But I mean, you can't, you know. Isaac was the promised seed. All the promises were going to come through him. And God says, I want you to take your son and I want you to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. So they make the long trip, you know, to the mountain of God where Isaac carried the wood and Abraham took the knife and the fire. He binds his son on the altar. He raises the knife to strike the fatal blow. And the angel of the Lord called for him to stop. I mean, he's committed. He's going through it because he trusts God. Genesis 22:12, and he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I think we can see the similarities there. You know, to a point, the stories run parallel, but only to a point. See, Abraham didn't spare his own son, but God intervened so that Isaac lived. But like Abraham, God didn't spare his own son, but he didn't stop himself. He issued the fatal blow that fell on his only son. He says he delivered him up for us all. Let me ask you something. Who delivered Jesus to die? Well, you could take your Bible and say, well, Mark 13 says Judas did. Mark 15 says Pilate did. And then we got Herod, the Jewish people, and the Gentiles. Acts 4:27-28 says they delivered him up. And then you could say the scriptures say we delivered him up. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Galatians 1:4, 1 Peter 2:24. The Bible even says that Jesus delivered himself over, John 10:17 and 19:30. But Paul is saying the ultimate thing here, that in and behind and beneath and through all these human deliverings, God was the one ultimately responsible for putting his son to death. And Peter captured, I think, both man's part in crucifying Christ and God's underlying act to give up his son in Acts 2:23. He says, this man, referring to Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That makes it clear. This was a part of the plan of God. And you know what this tells me, people? This is not plan B. You know, it's like God just thought man would be good and they wouldn't sin, and so and then man sinned and he has a scramble. Now what do I do? How do I fix this situation? How do I get him back? No, this was predetermined plan of God. But then he goes on and he says, you nailed him to a cross. So there's human responsibility. God planned this thing out, but they're being held responsible. The early disciples understood this as well. Look at Acts 4:27. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. In other words, everybody's against him. but watch, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Well, they only did what you planned would happen. So who delivered up Jesus to die? Octavius Winslow in the 19th century wrote this. He says, not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. That's powerful, people. God the Father, in His love to us, put His Son to death. And then Octavius adds this. In this great transaction, we lose sight of His betrayers and His accusers and His murderers, and we see only the Father travailing in the greatness of His love to His family. In verse 32, I think is obviously an allusion to Isaiah 53. Paul in this text uses a lot of allusions. He uses some quotes, but he is referring to a lot in the First Testament, in which the Father handed the Son over to death. Look at Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It was God who did that. He caused it to fall on him. So the death of Jesus was due to the initiative of the Father. It was the Father's love that put the Son to death for the benefit of his elect. Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Well, that sounds strong, doesn't it? Why did it please God to do that? Because of the benefit, the price, the product that he was getting from it. It pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It was the Father's intention from the beginning that the promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed would be fulfilled through the death of his Son. Paul says he delivered him over for us all. Now, who's the us all here? Of course, those who teach universalism run to this verse and they say, see, it's for everybody he was delivered. But Paul's not a universalist. We've gone over that in chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. We spent two messages dealing with that universalism issue. Please go back if you've got questions. Look through there. Paul refers in this text to we, to our, to us. And in the context, he's speaking to believers. Remember, Paul is writing to who? Romans who? Everyone in Rome? Paul says this in Romans 1, 6, and 7. To the called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God, called as saints. He's writing to the Christians. That's who he's writing to. So what he has to say here applies to them and to them only. Now the with him, he says, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Takes us back to a theme we saw in 5 and 6 of union with Jesus Christ. Because of our union with Christ, all he is and has, we are and have. And this is why, you know, he started with chapter 5 dealing with assurance. Then he went into this whole thing of Adam and our union with Christ and Christ being the last Adam. And understanding that, we understand we are in union with Christ. That's security. We're not in there because we did something. We're in there because God chose us, brought us into the body of Christ. It's a very secure position. All believers are in Christ. And he says he's going to freely give us all things. The term freely is from the Greek charizomai, which is a cognate of the Greek verb keros, grace. And he's trying to say here that everything that God gives us, even the ongoing provision for our daily lives, is a matter of grace. It's all of grace, people. And if you get that, you'll understand the security of your salvation. He gives believers all things. Nothing is ever earned. Nothing is ever limited. And I think that what he's talking about ultimately here in this section is eschatological. All right, these believers are heading for the eschatological conclusion where they will receive glorification, where they will be made into the image of Christ, where they will become the bride of Christ and God will take his bride. So that's the thing. He's going to freely give us all things. In other words, don't worry. You're not going to lose it on the way. You don't have all of it yet, but you're not going to lose it. It's coming. Believers, God has accepted Christ's death in our place. He has satisfied eternal justice through him and declared us righteous. And since that's the case, then we really don't have any position in struggling with doubts. All right? Because doubts usually come from, I'm not performing properly. I don't feel saved. That's a good thing that doesn't really matter that much, right? We got to go back to the source. God did not spare his own son when you desperately needed him to stand in your place to take the wrath of God. He took the blow. You know, we frequently turn to our experiences and we wonder, does God love us? You ever question the love of God? Normally, it's one of two reasons, okay? Circumstances are bad. And you got this health, wealth, gospel mentality that's kind of ingrained in all of us. If things aren't going good, God must not love me. Because if he loved me, you know, I'd be healthy and wealthy and everything be fine, right? So that's a thing we fight. And I think bad circumstances often cause us to say, I'm not sure God loves me. There's another thing that causes us to question the love of God. What is that? Our performance. You know, we got this legalistic mentality, and if we're not doing right, it's like, boy, I don't know if God loves me. I'm not performing too good. You better be really glad it's not based on your performance, okay? This is one of the most freeing things you'll ever get, you know, if you understand who you are in Christ. There's liberty there, you know? Experience is never a proof of the love of God. If you want to know if God loves you, look at Calvary. That's the only thing you got to turn to, okay? It's not about you. It's not about your circumstances, not your performance, not how bad things are. Well, what if God loves me? Why are things so bad? I don't know. But look at the Bible. You know, did Paul have everything wonderful because he was a great Christian? Did any of them? They went through some serious suffering. The problem is, in our day and age, we're saturated with a health, wealth mentality, and even if you reject and hate the health, wealth gospel, it's still affected the way you think. It has. It just affected all of us, and it's best to admit it. And then when you start feeling, oh, bummed out, God doesn't love me, I got a flat tire today, wake up, you know? I mean, can you even imagine as you hear these stories of a voice of the martyrs that, you know, people taking your children away and your wife away and killing them? Why? Because of your faith in Christ. No, but we just think, you know, oh, you know, things aren't, I don't have all the money I need. I don't have all, you know, things are not good for me, and I wonder if God loves me. Just look at Calvary. Okay, he put his own son, he didn't spare his own son. He delivered him up. That tells you about the love of God. Now, we just have to deal with the, you know, the thinking that is there ingrained because of our society and overcome it. We got to deal with it. You know, if you're going through times of adversity that cause you to wonder if God has abandoned you, just focus on the sacrifice, okay? And don't question his love and his covenant faithfulness to you. Because if you've trusted Christ, put his son to death on your behalf. Well, in verses 33 through 34, he uses forensic terminology of the law court. We're back in this, you know, law court with Paul, and he says this, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Okay, we got the elect of God. Who's going to bring a charge? He says, God is the one who justifies. Bring a charge here is literally the idea of to speak out against. It was used as a judicial term in the ancient world to imply a legal accusation. Now, let me ask you something here. What is the charge that is being brought against God's elect? I mean, I think we read this today and we think, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And, you know, preachers take this verse and they say, that's right. And you know, Satan goes before the throne of God and he says, you know, brother so-and-so, they smoke cigarettes. You're bringing a charge against the elect of God, you know? Are they said a bad word? Are they, you know, is that what he's talking about here? What is he talking about? What do you think the charge is? I'm asking you because I got an idea. I want to suggest to you, and I'm asking you to, of course, think this through. I think the charge that is being brought here is adultery. The charge being brought against God's elect is adultery. They're adulterers. They have forsaken the Mosaic covenant the joining with this Christ. Remember what we learned back in chapter 7? Let's go back there. See, Paul's building on things he's already said. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she should be called what? An adulteress. Why is she an adulteress? Because her husband's still alive and she married somebody else, right? But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. So she's no longer an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. See, there's no charge of adultery here. You're free from that because the husband has died to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit to God. Now, the you here is plural. It's referring to the Jewish believers. Remember, we talked when we were in this context, he's primarily writing to the Jewish Christians in this context. And he draws an inference from the previous illustration as noted by you also. We just talked about, you know, the husband and the wife, and he goes, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die. Just like the husband died in the previous verses, you also died. To die is a passive indicative. You were made dead to the law. The passive voice points to the sovereign, gracious work of God, implying the work of Christ to them regarding the reign of sin and the jurisdiction of the law. It points back to our having become united with Christ in His death. See, you used to be in a covenant relationship with the law. And we got these Jewish believers saying, you're adulterers. You're forsaking the God of Abraham. You used to have this obligation. You were mandated to bring about fulfillment. But that's changed because you were made to die to the law. Literally, you were put to death. You were killed regarding the law. See, if the husband dies, she's free to marry another. And the second husband in this illustration is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's married. She's married to that old covenant community, but then she died, and now she is married to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no adultery involved here. See, he wants them to understand this is a fulfillment, not a forsaking. They're being charged of forsaking the Mosaic covenant. No, this is a fulfillment. This is all that was predicted throughout that covenant. Many scholars suggest that verses 33 and 34 of Romans 8 here is alluding to Isaiah 50. And I think it is also, and I think this supports this idea of a marital context for the charge against the people being adultery. Look what he says in Isaiah 50, 8 and 9. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Do you see the similarities there to what we just read in 8:33? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? That's what he's saying here. God is the one who justifies. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is the one who condemns me? I mean, if God's the one who justifies, who's going to bring a charge against me? They all wear all like a garment. The moth will eat them. See, if we examine the context of these verses, now here's the thing you have to remember. Okay, this is so important to your Bible study, so if you don't get anything else, get this. Okay? When they quote a verse, back then, okay, when Jesus quoted a verse, the apostles quote a verse, they're not spoof texting, you know, this verse sounds good. What they expect, what they understand, is their audience, by that verse, understands the context. Now see, we're not in that same category. So we have to go back and study the context. If they quote a verse, they're not isolating that verse, pulling it out of the context. They're talking about the context, but they only need to give you one verse because you know the context. Okay? It's a remez in Hebrew. You know, you quote a little bit because everybody knows the rest. Everyone knows what that Isaiah 50 says. So when I quote this, you're understanding, right? We have to examine the context and find that the prophet has been talking about the marital status of Israel. So let's back up to Isaiah 50 verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. It's adultery. She was an adulteress. So God gave her a bill of divorcement. Look at what he says here in 61 verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So he's talking about salvation here, and he's tying the bride into it. Then in chapter 62, he says, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over her bride, watch, so your God will rejoice over you." Tying in this idea of this marriage theme. And I think Paul could be deliberately feeding off this marriage theme. It could be in the context that the significance of the charge of adultery should be read. You know, if you go back and look at the context of Isaiah 50 and compare that with what we've already learned to the thing of Romans, I think this is it, that, you know, these Jewish believers have forsaken everything they held sacred to follow Messiah. And their fellow brothers and sisters in Judaism, their relatives, their parents, they're saying, "You have forsaken everything. You know, and you're adulterers. You're like Old Covenant Israel, walking away from God, and that's wrong." And they had to raise these doubts in their minds and the questions. You know, and the temple's still standing, and they're still offering sacrifices. So they say, "You're forsaking this. You can't do that." I just don't see how you can read this verse and say, yeah, Satan's up there saying, "Oh, they smoked cigarettes. They had a beer." I mean, you know, it's just so American. And so far from Scripture. All right? There's no charge that can be brought that would nullify the relationship that God is bringing His church into, and that's the divine marriage. That's what they're heading for, to be the bride of Christ. And this charge of adultery is not going to stick. Not going to stick at all. Because it's God who justifies. Now he says here, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? You know, if Paul is alluding to Isaiah 50, as, like I say, many people say he is, then the term elect is even more striking now, because he's using the term elect not for Old Covenant Israel, but for the church, who is now God's chosen servant. See, believers can face the day of judgment with confidence, just as God will vindicate the servant in Isaiah from Isaiah 50, so too the heavenly court is going to clear believers. So here's the point. Above God, there's no higher court, right? There's nowhere to go. If God's the one who acquits you, if He declares you righteous in His sight, where are you going to make an appeal to? No one's going to call for a mistrial. No one can say this is wrong. God's sentence is final. God's sentence is total. God is the one who justifies. That's it, people. You don't have to worry. You don't have to sweat. Doesn't matter what they're saying about you. God's on your side. He will justify you. Verse 34, he says, who's the one who condemns? If God's justifying, who's going to condemn you? Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. See, here Paul assumes that what he has stated in 3:21 through 26, that the death of Jesus on the behalf of believers satisfied God's wrath. And he's saying that Christ died for us. Who's going to condemn us? God alone condemns and God alone justifies. And if God has covered us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if He has granted to us His own righteousness, then no accusation can stand. Listen, for an accusation to stand against the believer, the accusation would have to be made and be able to stand against God. Because we are in Christ. And when you get that point, again, this is security, people. It's not about what I do. It's not how much I read my Bible, how good of a person I try to be. It's about my relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm in Him. I'm covered. I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. Therefore, no accusation can stand. It's got to stand against God if it's going to stand. He says, yes, who was raised. What does the resurrection declare? It proves that God has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. Excuse me. It verifies that His death has satisfied all the legal demands against us so that we are now accepted by God. It shows that the law can no longer make demands against us. There's no longer condemnation because Christ was raised from the dead, vindicating all He said. He says, who is at the right hand of God? The right hand of God refers to a place of authority, rule, and supremacy. This speaks of sovereignty and dominion. It's like Psalms 110 explains. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, He can't be conquered. He's the supreme Lord. And He's at the right hand of God. And He says, who also intercedes for us. While Israel old covenant Israel wandered in the wilderness, they had a high priest who constantly represented them before God. Throughout the journey, they faced spiritual and moral temptations as well as dangers from enemies who sought to prevent them from reaching their inheritance. Because of this, the ministry of the high priest was crucial. He offered sacrifices for the sins of the people. He interceded for them. And Jesus does this same thing for his new covenant people. The writer of Hebrews put it this way: therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ saves forever. Not only does Christ's priesthood provide grace to help in time of need, it keeps us secure no matter how bad, how messed up things seem to get. He saves us to the uttermost. And because of the work of Christ, no one will ever be lost. Now, in verses 35 to 39, he moves away from the law court language and he employs the relational language of love. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Then he lists seven things. Again, the seven. Perfect, complete, nothing. Nothing in the world will separate us. Will tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Now the genitive here, Christos, is subjective, denoting Christ's love for the believers. Not our love for him, it's his love for us. Who will separate us from the love that he has for us? Now people today think, well, if you do this, God won't love you anymore. Paul's asking, who's going to separate you? There's nothing that can separate you from the love that God has for you. And it's interesting that the things Paul lists here are all things he lists elsewhere that he's gone through, himself, personally. Let's look at one of the lists in 1 Corinthians. He says, to this present hour, we are both hunger and thirsty. We're poorly clothed. We're roughly treated. We're homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. That doesn't sound like health, wealth, gospel to me. He says, when we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. That's Paul's personal testimony. So basically he's saying, I dealt with all these except the sword so far. He dealt with the sword also, all right? The word tribulation here means pressing or pressure. It came from the language of the vineyards. You know, when you, the grapes, you smash them. And it's the idea of pressure that bursts. That's tribulation. It runs the gamut to express that which puts pressure against living faithfully as a Christian. Whatever it is, you know, whatever kind of tribulation can come. Or distress. Distress means to be in narrow straits. It can refer to physical, mental, emotional. Just to be going through difficulty. And then persecution means that you're kind of hunted down to do harm. It's a common experience of many early Christians as well as millions of Christians in our day and time. He says famine or nakedness. This could be due to adverse agricultural or economic issues, or it could be due to persecution. Peril is kind of refers to any sort of danger. And then the sword, this ultimately implies martyrdom for the faith. And again, all these were the eschatological sufferings of the transition saints. They were going through this as the end times were coming to an end. And I want us to realize that all these things could happen to us. I mean, we read this and we think, yeah, boy, they went through some tough times back then. People in China read this and they think, yeah, we can relate to this directly right now. These could happen to us. You know, we could undergo persecution. We haven't really seen it in this country, but doesn't mean we won't. You could have trouble. You could someday face the sword. You could someday be naked. You could someday be living in famine. You could someday be persecuted for your faith. These things could happen to us. I don't want you to think that we live in some fairy tale situation where these things could never come about. And if they do, like I said, the worship's going to be great. You know, it's going to be pure. It's going, you know, I've shared this with you before. I think that America is the worst environment for Christianity that there is on the planet. because it produces laziness. It produces a casual attitude. It produces a welfare entitlement mentality that God owes me all this stuff. You know, you talk to believers around the country or around the world, I mean, who are suffering for their faith, they don't think at all the way we think. They could happen to us. Now he goes into verse 36, he gets even stronger. He says, just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Why is that in capital letters? It's a quote. From where? I want you to narrow it down a little bit more. Psalm 44. You're close. Psalm 44. And that's what he quotes here. And he quotes this as evidence that the suffering and trials of the present faith in Christ were nothing new. That's what he wants, you know, okay, what you're going through, you know, you might feel like, boy, this is something. No, it's not new. Our believers in previous centuries have faced the same issue. Now, the words in the original psalm express the perplexity of the people of God in the face of inexplicable suffering. In other words, the people of God are saying, you know, we're living righteous, we're living holy lives, why are we suffering? See, they had health, wealth issues back then too, all right? And the psalm likely came out of the trials during the post-exilic period, the time frame around Ezra, Stan, I caught it from you. Ezra, Nehemiah, I washed my tongue today, can't do a thing with it. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, it begins with a historical reflection. This psalm starts out, they're kind of reflecting, they're meditating on God's deliverance and planning Israel in early centuries. They're looking back to the Exodus story. Let's look at this. Let's look at it in context. 44 verse 1, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that you did in their day, in the days of old, you with your own hand drove out the nations. Then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples. Then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and by their own arm did they not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. So they're talking about God in the Exodus bringing them out and planting them. And then this follows with a confession of God as king and the confidence that their deliverance would not be by bow or by sword. In verses 4 through 8, they talk about that. Yet their anguish is seen in the next stanza. It's the longest stanza in the poem of its five stanzas. Though they had continued in faithfulness to God, they felt rejected by Him. As though He had given up on them and given them over to their enemies to be eaten as sheep. And they were feeling dishonor, they were feeling humility, they were overwhelmed due to their circumstances. Look what they say. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor. Do not go out with our armies. You know, God, you just don't seem to be with us. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us a sheep to be eaten, and have scattered us among the nations. You ever felt that way? You sell your people cheaply. You have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me and my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. You ever notice how honest the psalmists are? They just say what they're feeling. God, why have you forsaken me? You know, why are you putting me in all this difficulty? Why all this? You know, and they're crying out here, God, we're just being overwhelmed. They're pleading their case before God. They hadn't turned their back on the Lord. They were faithfully following Him, but it seems like God had given them over. Well, as it happens so often in the Hebrew poetry, the answer to the dilemma comes in the last stanza, verses 20 to 26. And there they understood something of the reason to their plight. They say in verse 22, but for your sake, we are killed all day long. we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is what Paul quotes. See, the reason for their suffering was precisely because of their union with God. For your sake, that's why they're persecuting us. God has not removed from them in spite of their circumstances. He had not abandoned them. Thus they had grounds to cry out for help. And look what they say in verse 26. Rise up, be our help. Redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. And see, the last word is precisely what Paul had in mind when teaching us assurance through Christ's love. And remember, when Paul quotes here, they know the context. And in the midst of being, you know, counted as sheep to be slaughtered, there's this cry for the loving kindness of God. It refers to God's covenant mercy or His loyal love to those whom He has redeemed. He has not abandoned the objects of His redeeming love. Paul quotes from this psalm because it reflects the experience of the new covenant pilgrim community. See, the old covenant remnant and the new covenant church were suffering in spite of their integrity, in spite of their faithfulness. In other words, they were doing what was right. They were acting in holiness and righteousness, yet they were still suffering. And that's really confusing to people, right? I mean, we just think if we're loving God, then things should go right. Martyrdom is a terrible reality for some of God's people that are scattered around the world, even today. We hear about this each week as we talk about the voice of the martyrs. There's no guarantees, people. And hopefully we will see from this text that Jesus still loves you, even though you may be going through a real hard time. He still loves you, even though you may be out of money. He still loves you, even though your body may be wasting away on the outside. He still loves you, even when you're persecuted, even when everything seems to be collapsing in upon you. He still loves you. Even though you feel like a lamb being led to slaughter. Trouble can take many things away from the people of God. I mean, it can really rob of us of our happiness. Although it didn't seem to do that to Paul. You know, it just didn't. He was a man, just like us. But he, I'll tell you what, when you can be beaten and stuck in prison in the stocks and say, hey, let's sing. And the Scripture says, at midnight we will sing praise to you. And Paul says, hey, it's midnight, we're going to follow the Scriptures. Let's sing. It didn't take his happiness away, but often it robs the happiness of believers. It can take our prosperity away. Trouble can ruin our health. We can lose our friends. But there's one thing that everything that the world throws at you cannot take away. It cannot take away the love of God in Christ Jesus that is ours. God loves us. And that never alters. It never changes. And don't let your circumstances bring you to a point of thinking that something has changed there. He says in verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. These words, overwhelmingly conquer, are from the Greek word hupernikao. It means to vanquish beyond, to gain a decisive victory, to be more than a conqueror. You know, the word Nike means conquer. This is hupernikao, super conquerors. We're above conquering. We're beyond it. We're super conquerors. The anticipation of suffering and death should not deter the members of this pilgrim community. Yes, they are suffering eschatological sufferings. But he says, you are more than conquerors. In all these things is a Hebraism, meaning despite all these things, despite all the things that are happening to you, you are more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. The history of the Old Covenant people demonstrates the faithfulness of God and His commitment to His people. Not even judgment and exile could bring God's love, could separate God's people from His love. His covenant to Abraham was not abandoned, but moved towards its fulfillment in the new covenant promises. See, Paul wanted these transition saints to understand that their glorification was not founded on their goodness, it was founded on God's goodness. It was not founded on their wisdom. It was founded on God's call. It was not founded on their personal submission. It was founded on God's justification. It was not founded on their perseverance. It was founded on the power of God to keep them in His undying covenantal love. And he closes the section with this. He says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things, this is mellow, nor things about to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, let me focus just for a minute on this. Paul says, I'm convinced. The word means to be fully and absolutely persuaded on the basis of evidence that can't be denied. And he uses a perfect passive indicative verb here. The perfect tense means something like, I was persuaded in the past, I'm still persuaded today. I used to believe this, I still believe this. That's the perfect. Now, the passive voice is very important here. If Paul had inferred that his confidence rested on his experience or his response to God, then he would have used an active voice, demonstrating that it was he that had personally done this, he had brought this assurance because of the things he had done. Then we would be forced to compare our experience with Paul as the standard of assurance. That's not good at all right? I don't want to compare myself with Paul in any way, shape, or form, all right? But he uses the passive voice, which means that he had nothing to do with the action, but rather he was acted upon. His confidence rested in the work of another and not his own. I'm convinced, he says. Based on the truth of the Word of God, I've been convinced, I stay convinced, nothing will change that. And I'm convinced what? He says, I'm convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. The word separate here means to violently tear from, to completely divide. Paul says nothing can happen that's going to completely separate us from the love of God. What he's saying is there's nothing that ever can come upon you. Nothing you can ever do. Nothing can ever happen that will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I remember, man, way, way a long time ago, I was teaching a Sunday school class and I was teaching through Romans 8. And I had just come to a Calvinistic persuasion. You know, I'm going through these verses. I'm looking, there's nothing that's going to separate us. And one of the guys in the class says, yes, one thing. And I said, what's that? You could separate yourself. Really? Well, let's look at this text again. What does it say? It says, nor any other created thing. Let me ask you, are you a created thing? Did God create you? And, well, yeah, okay. What's left out of this text? See, and you know, I'm not going to go into detail and pull out each one of these things, and there's some arguments about this or that, because he's just using an analogy here. He wants to understand that nothing separates you, whether it be death or life or angels or principality, things present or things to come, powers, height, depth, nor any other created thing. That includes yourself. You'll be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So you're a created being. And you can't separate yourself from the love of God. Why? Because those whom God loves, He loves forever. See, He loved you in eternity past. Why? Because you are a wonderful person? No. Because He just chose to love you. He set His covenantal love on you based on nothing in you. And those He loves, He always loves. God doesn't change His mind. Those whom God saves, He saves forever. Those He justifies, He justifies forever. If you, by faith, have come to Jesus Christ, He will never cast you out, John 6:37. Never. That's security. And He'll never let you cast yourself out, never let you run away. You say, what about people who go, they come to Christ and they seem to be doing fine and all of a sudden they give up and they walk away? Well, it's one of two situations. They either never were a Christian, and I'm not the judge of that, or they were a Christian and they walked away and they're still a Christian. Because you see, we just have this mentality that it's all about doing, and if you're not doing, you're not having. Well, it's not about doing, it's about what God did. And I think Christians do apostatize. I think they walk away from the faith. Doesn't mean they're not saved. It'll mean their life could get very, very difficult in this life, here and now, temporally. You know what's cool? This chapter starts out with no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. And he used the Greek here, katakrema. This is the condemnation that came upon Adam because of sin. The condemnation that came on Adam was eternal death, all right? Was spiritual death. He was separated from God. Spiritual death. Katakrema. And so now he gets into Romans 8 and he says, there's no katakrema. No spiritual death for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it starts with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. That's security, people. Absolute security. If you're in union with Jesus Christ by faith, then these promises belong to you. You will never be eternally condemned. You will never be separated from God's eternal covenantal love. And we need to glory in this. I mean, I think it's sad to see believers wrestling with eternal security. And I think if they wrestle with it, it's because they just don't really understand what salvation's about. I didn't do it. You didn't do it on your own. It's not something you did that got you in. God brought you. In eternity past, He chose you. We saw that in Romans 8, 29 and 30. He chose you. He brought you in. And all He justified, all He predestined, He's going to glorify. There's no stop. There's no break in the action here. It's the golden chain of salvation. And I think this is so important because I think a Christian who doesn't understand their assurance is always struggling with doubt. Always, you know, down, so to speak. Oh, everything that they do wrong, they're like, oh, see, I knew I wasn't a Christian. And there's other people who help them out with that. Yeah, I didn't think you were either. You know, and it's just sad, you know. And it's all about what you do. And we got this performance mentality. And I think the greatest motivation for living for God is knowing that you are God's. Okay? And when I understand security and I know God loved me in eternity past, He chose me, I'm His child, that is motivation for Christ-like living. Because I can do it freely. I'm not worried about it. You know, if you don't think you belong to God, what's the motivation to live for God? You got these doubts, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. Why should I even try? I don't know. But if you understand who you are, it makes a lot of difference. People, we need to apply this. We need to enjoy this. We need to sing about this. We need to rejoice in this. This is the greatest truth ever taught. God's people are secure in Him. Man, it's sad when so much of the church is teaching, you know, it's about the things you do and people are always under condemnation, always under guilt, never fulfilled, never living in freedom. Enjoy your Christianity. All right. I had enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity, the freedom, the privilege to examine Your Scriptures. Lord, I pray we'd look at these verses in context to which You have given them. We'd factor in the Jewish believers who this section was aimed at. And Father, we see the great confidence it had to give them. And Father, even us today, we understand these truths were spoken to them and we know they apply to us, Father. We are in You. We have this confidence also that we are secure in You. Not about performance. It's about faith. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for loving us in eternity past. Thank You for keeping us in Your family. Secure, righteous. Lord, we rejoice in who we are. May our rejoicing be heard throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, any questions today on what we covered? If you got any questions, go back and read Romans 5, 1 through 11. Like I said, it's basically the same material. And it just kind of brackets this section and that's how important eternal security is. And everything in the middle, you know, ties it all together. You understand security when you understand everything that's going on in there. You know, it has to do with the, you know, and there's people today that say, well, I just think those transition saints could have lost their salvation. This is all written to them. And it affirms the fact that, no, you don't need to worry about that. I know you're transitioning. I know you're looking forward to the final redemption, but you don't got to worry because you're secure. Questions, comments? Would you agree that? I think that's a very likely possibility. You know, John stated that the chastening in the first century to those transition saints was chastening away from a mindset that was performance oriented. You know, they just, you know, it had to be so hard. I mean, this is all they knew for so many years, and the temple's still standing, and people are still offering sacrifices. And, you know, when they're thinking, we found the Messiah, and everybody else saying, no, He's not the Messiah. And so you're torn, and, you know, and that's what Hebrews is all about. Don't go back there. Don't go back there. That thing's about to be shut down. Don't turn back to that.